Good evening. Shall we read, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? It's a little late getting up here tonight when you have a 6-year-old boy and the train is coming. You just have to take time for that. I was thinking after the train went by, if my son grows up to be as zealous in the Lord's work as he does to see the evening freight, I'll be very thankful. He's very impressed with Park of the Palms that they should have such foresight to situate it by railroad tracks. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, please. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Now shall we just look to the Lord? Father, again we're come together to study thy word. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for the light that falls upon our pathway as we look into thy precious word. We pray for these thy people tonight, that each one of us, Lord, may hear thy voice, that we might receive a portion for the inner man. And as we leave this place, we pray that the things that we have heard, through thy Holy Spirit, they might be taken. They may become part of our lives in such a way that we shall be more Christ-like, more effective, and more of a blessing to those around us, and bringing more glory to thee. These things we ask, giving thanks, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now we need to take a moment and go back and just say a word of review. In our first message, we looked at the ministry of comfort from chapter 1. And there we saw the title of the Lord, the God of all comfort. And then in the second message, we looked at the ministry of cooperation, or unifying, or unity, working together. And there we saw in verse 12, the grace of God. And here we have the God of grace at work as we labor together in His things. And then last night, we were looking at chapter 2, and we didn't get a chance to look at verse 14 through 17, but here we have the God of triumph. Paul says, "Now thanks be unto God, who always causeth us to triumph or as the margin renders it, who always leads us in triumph. And you remember we were looking at the devices of Satan and how an unforgiving spirit can be a mighty weapon of our adversary against us. But Paul ends up this section and he says, thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph. So here we have the triumphant God, not triumph in the area where we might think, but triumph in an area that nevertheless is very, very vital to our Christian well-being, the area of a forgiving spirit. And I do want to say, by the way, that I appreciate so much the many of you folks who spoke to me a little personal word of one kind or another that let me know that the Lord has spoken to your heart about this whole matter of forgiveness. And I really rejoice in that. It makes the work and the ministry worthwhile. Now tonight we want to look at what is without doubt probably the greatest of all the ministries, from chapter 3. In fact, Paul occupies two chapters with it, chapter 3 and chapter 4, and we'll have to take one chapter tonight and the next one tomorrow night, Lord willing. And that is the ministry of glory. Now, I'd like to give you a brief outline for this section, chapter 3 and 4, so that we can be sure to follow along and not get sidetracked. 4 points, I think, divides very nicely into four little topics. Number one, this is all, of course, speaking about the ministry of glory. Number one, it is given to the saints. Number two, it is hidden to the lost. Number three, it is contained in frail vessels. And number four, it is eternal in duration. Given to the saints, hidden to the lost, contained in frail vessels, and eternal in duration. Now we're going to just look at the first one, the ministry of glory given to the saints tonight, and then we'll look at the other three tomorrow night. Paul begins in verse 1, actually in the first 5 verses, to speak about, again, something that was near to his own heart, and that is his relationship to those at Corinth. And there had been problems, and we had mentioned this before. And here he takes up the matter of the epistle or the letter of commendation. And he says, do we really need to have a letter of commendation to you people or from you? And then in verse 3, he makes the most astonishing statement, but one that, of course, we know was inspired by the Spirit of God, and it is true. He says, you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written with ink, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. In other words, he says, you folks are an epistle, and I'm sure we know an epistle is a letter. And he says, you are God's letter. Now, I think we need to ask ourselves, in what sense the Corinthians, and therefore what sense are we a letter? To be a letter is to be the product of an intelligent mind. When you write a letter, you've made a creation. You've shown your own mind, and you've expressed your own thoughts. And I think it's a very serious thing for the church to be called a letter of God, and he says, known and read of all men. I think certainly we could say that if the church is going to see Christ anywhere, or excuse me, if the world is going to see Christ, they should see it in the church. We are the epistle, we are the letter of Christ to the world. And as they look at us, they should see Christ in us. And, of course, a letter should convey as accurately as possible the mind and the affection of the author. And I wonder, how accurately do we convey the affections and the thoughts of our God toward the world? Are we an accurate letter, one that accurately conveys his thoughts and his heart to the world? Well, possibly we are. Possibly we are not what we should be. And I think in this portion, tonight and tomorrow night, we'll see what God really requires of an epistle that is to convey his heart and his thoughts to all men. Beginning in verse 6, Paul opens out what I've called a ministry of glory. And he says that he is a minister. Now up in verse 3, he said, as a letter, you are ministered or served by us. And then in verse 6 he says, God has made us able or effective ministers or servants. So if you see the picture then, here is this letter, not on stones or even on paper, but a group of people who are a letter, they're a communication from God's heart to the world. And Paul says, we serve this epistle. Now, it sounds like unusual language, but I think we have to think about it and grasp it. Paul says, I am a servant of this epistle. I serve it in the sense that it might be the most accurate and perfect communication possible, and I also serve it out or bring it forth to the world because we really believe that the glory of the Lord is seen in His people, or should be. But beginning in verse 7, down through verse 16, Paul takes a little parenthesis, and in my Bible, I just made a parenthesis around that passage, verse 7 through 16, and it helps very much to see that from verse 6, you can go right to verse 17, and the sense goes on very nicely. Let's take a moment and think about this word glory, and then I want to look at this parenthesis very briefly tonight. What does glory mean? I've read so many definitions of it or attempts to define it. It's a hard word to define. Some say it's a bright shining light, and others say it's God's excellence and display. Well, certainly we can say that glory is an attribute of God. It's the radiance, it's the outshining, not just a visible thing like light, but certainly a moral thing, a moral beauty, the perfections of God. As I thought about the use of this word in Scripture, and there are many, many uses of the word glory, I remembered that Scripture in Romans 3:23, known to all of us, and it describes where we were before we knew God. And it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now that was our position in this world before we knew the Lord Jesus Christ. We had come short of God's glory. We fell short. We did not manifest the glory of God. But then there are other scriptures that talk about what lies ahead for us now that we are in the Lord. I think of the scripture in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, and Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with a glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, we have no idea what that glory, how great it will be, but Paul said the sufferings that we go through now, they're not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul speaks about Christ in us, who is the hope of glory. And as Christians, we look ahead to a day in that coming glory. But then I found a verse in John 17 in the great prayer of the Lord Jesus where he says to his Father, "The glory which thou hast given me, I gave to them." The glory thou hast given to me, I gave to them. And certainly there's some sense as Christians which we should have the glory of the Lord in our lives now. In other words, I believe it won't do to say, "Well, I know I'm very imperfect as a person, but I can be excused because only someday will the glory of the Lord be seen in me." Now, certainly, someday the glory of the Lord will be fully seen in His people. But what about now? Paul says, "Whom He justified, them He also glorified." And so, as we consider this passage, then, I ask you to think seriously about a ministry that is very precious to the heart of God, seeing the image of His Son formed on us as His people. Please notice, if you would, verse 7 through 16. This is a long and difficult section, hard for us. There are some confusing terms in here. For example, there's the matter of why Moses put the veil over his face. Some think one reason and some think another reason, but I don't want to go into that tonight. I don't think it's necessary to really get the good out of the passage from the point we want to approach it. But I would like to take a moment and just go back into Exodus and notice a couple things about God's servant Moses. Because we read that when he came down from the presence of the Lord, there was a glory on his countenance. Now let me say this. Paul has certainly challenged us when he told us that a man who was the servant of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament legal system, that man came down from the presence of God and his face shone with God's glory. We know that. So Paul is going to build something, and he's going to build on that point, and he's going to speak about the glory that should be in us. Turn, would you please, to Exodus chapter 3. And we'll just look at a few brief scriptures to try to get a hold of what it is that Paul wants us to remember concerning Moses. Exodus chapter 3, in verse 1, we find that Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, I'm sure that you know Moses' life divided into three parts of 40 years each. The first 40 years Moses spent in Pharaoh's court as a dignitary and the son of the reigning Pharaoh. He had a bright future from this world's point of view. And then he went out one day and he saw his brothers striving together, or an Egyptian being unkind to one. And anyway, he killed them and hid his body. And you know what happened? The next day he realized that was discovered and he had to flee for his life to the desert. And there he spent the next 40 years. And we read that it says here that he kept the flock of Jethro. Here was Moses, who spent his next probably 40 years in the backside of the desert as a shepherd. If you remember back in the 46th chapter of Genesis, when Jacob and his family came down to Egypt, Joseph advised him and he said, "Now when Pharaoh asks what you do for a living, you tell him that you're business is about cattle and so forth, and he'll give you the good land of Goshen up there, keep you away from his capital and so forth." And then he said this, "Because every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." The Egyptians hate them. They have no use for shepherds. And here was Moses, who grew up in the courts of the Pharaoh, and now he's a shepherd. Certainly we can see there a lesson that God is bringing before us. That which is highly esteemed in the eyes of the world was of no value to God and his purposes. And that which was an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians, why, the Lord brought Moses right into being a shepherd. And there he spent some probably 35 or 40 years learning the lessons that God would equip him for his business. Now, I suppose on the day that we're reading about, it was probably like any other day. 40 years is a long time, and Moses probably led the flock out to a chosen place. And as he'd done so often before, now perhaps nearly 80 years old, and you can see him just sitting down on a rock with his staff and watching the sheep graze and thinking, "My, remember back then when I was young, why, I had the idea I was going to be a deliverer, better left to somebody else. I'm getting up on in years now, and the things you think of when you're young and foolish, and, well, better leave that to someone else." And there he was, perhaps near his 80th year. But then something happened. We read in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. You know, we never know when the Lord is going to come. And we exhort one another, and we should, that the Lord could come at any time. And the scripture says, "In such an hour as ye think not." And I wonder if Moses was really thinking that the Lord might appear to him at this time. I doubt it. You know, as I read his life, there's not much before this in Exodus, but quite likely, this is the first time that Moses ever had an encounter with God. Now, he had heard about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so forth, but up to this time, I don't believe he'd ever had an encounter with God at all. And here he was out and with his sheep, and suddenly, he saw this burning bush that should have been quickly consumed by the flames of fire, and yet it kept burning, but it wasn't destroyed. And God appeared to Moses, and he called him by name. He said, "Moses, Moses." And Moses answered, "Here am I." Now, I'd like to just briefly share with you that there were three things that God showed Moses at this time. Three things that were to prepare him for his ministry to come. I'd like to look at them just briefly. The first one is found in verse 5. Of course, Moses, when he saw the bush was not consumed, he wanted to turn aside and look and see why. But in verse 5, the Lord said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." The first lesson that Moses had to learn was the holiness of God. Look in chapter 4, if you would, and in verse 2, "The Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail." Now again, I think you have to use your your mental pictures to see what happened here. Moses was carrying his shepherd's rod, and the Lord said, "What's that in your hand? Throw it on the ground." And he threw it on the ground, and it became a big snake. And Moses, he was afraid, and he fled from before it. It says so. But you notice how the Lord told him to pick it up? He said, "Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail." And can't you just see Moses as he kind of edges and circles around that snake and puts his hand out and gets as close as he can to the very tip of the tail? And what do you think the Lord was trying to tell him here? Our adversary, the serpent, is no one to be taken lightly. We have an enemy, and just because we go forth in the power of God, we're never to suppose that we can take our adversary lightly. He said, "Take it by the tail," and Moses put forth his hand, and I can see him now. He just takes the very tip of that serpent, and of course it became a rod. And then in verse 6, the Lord gave him a third lesson. He said, "Put forth now thy hand into thy bosom," and he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. Here I think we see a picture of the sinfulness of the old nature. And so Moses then was told by God in these pictures, first of all, that he was working for and working with as a servant of a holy God. Secondly, he faced a foe that was very deceitful. And thirdly, he could not underestimate the wickedness and the deceitfulness of his own human heart. Now, any servant of God today who's going to be effective for the Lord has got to learn those three lessons. But I'd like to ask you to notice back in chapter 3, what we read in the end of verse 6. It says, "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon God. Now go with me, would you, to chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. And verse 11. This is some time later, some considerable time later, but notice the difference that has come in. Exodus 33, and reading from verse 11, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend." My, what a change. On the first encounter we read that Moses was afraid and he hid his face. Now here we find a few chapters later, we find Moses speaking face to face with God as a man speaks to his friend. How is this such a change has happened? Well, certainly there was obedience on the part of Moses as he went before Pharaoh. You can see on every page the fact that he did not forget those great lessons. He went forth with boldness, but he went with reverence, and he went with caution, and he didn't rely on himself. At every step of the way, he trusted in God. Now look at chapter 34 for one last portion, and then we'll go back to Corinthians. Chapter 34 and verse 29. "And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." Must have been a beautiful sight to see the man of God coming down from the presence of God, from communication with God, and there was this beautiful light, this shining light radiating out of his very countenance. And we read that, of course, he had to take and put a veil over it and cover it when the people saw him. Now let's go back to chapter 3, 2 Corinthians. Paul has been bringing before us how that the glory on Moses' face was fading away. And he's contrasting that with the New Testament glory, which is not going to fade, it's going to grow. But I'd like to ask you to go from verse 6 and read right over to verse 17 as we suggested, and leave out that parenthetical portion. Let's just read that. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Three things are said about the work of the Spirit of God in this passage. In verse 6, at the end, we read that he brings or gives life. In verse 17, we read that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then in verse 18, we read that he brings about a change. Now those are three great concepts for us as believers to lay hold of tonight. There is life, there is liberty, and there is change. And sometimes we rejoice in the benefits of the first two. Oh, we're so glad there's life. We love to sing about it and talk about it. And there's liberty, and we certainly cherish our freedom that we have in Christ. But then we come to verse 18, and we see that there is change brought about by the Spirit of God. And it always makes me a little bit uncomfortable when I hear any person of any age say, I'm too old to change. My, I think it's a sad thing whenever we serve notice on the Lord that we have become so set in our ways that we're no longer teachable. There's one thing I pray to the Lord all the time is that I'll always be teachable. I never want to come to a time when I can't learn. And I'm sure you feel that way too. Well, what is the contrast that's brought before us here, or to put it another way, how does this connect? Well, go back to the thought of us being the epistle, the letter of God that is known and read of all men. What should they see when they look at us? What should they see when they read us? Well, they ought to see the glory. They ought to see the glory of the Lord Jesus in our countenance. I hope they do. And how has that come about? It's set forth before us in one verse, one of the most weighty portions in all the Word of God, verse 18. And if I could describe what is brought before us in this verse, I would say something like this. This verse talks about being changed into the people through whom God can present His Son to the world. Being changed into people through whom God can present to the world His Son. What a high privilege that is. To be someone through whom God can make a presentation, this is my beloved Son, and introduce His Son to the world through us. The other day, a dear Christian lady here gave me a little booklet on 2 Corinthians. It's by a man named Mauger. I had not heard of him before, but I read through it, and I read a sentence in there that was just thrilled me. I want to read it to you. He said this, "Think of having a marvelous mirror into which one can look, not to see himself and his imperfections, but one in which you can look and see another face which will make you beautiful like the face you see. Such a moral mirror we have." Isn't that nice? Imagine having a mirror, he says, that you can look into, and instead of seeing yourself in your own faults and flaws and weaknesses and imperfections, there in that mirror is a beautiful face. And as you gaze on that face, it will make you beautiful like he is. Paul says, "But we all, with an unveiled face," no veil needed here now, "with an unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord." I was interested to notice that many translations use different renderings for that word beholding. In fact, I found that they're about evenly divided between the word beholding and reflecting. And some of you here might have a note in your margin or may have a translation that renders that reflecting. And so I tried to go back to the Greek New Testament and see how it was originally worded. And to my surprise, I found that the original word that goes here can be translated equally well, beholding and reflecting. And as I studied it further, I was surprised to find that there shouldn't be any conflict in our minds over that at all. Because when you look in a mirror, you look in, but you want to see something look back at you. There is a beholding and there is a reflecting. And it's just sort of, well, hard to pick one better word here for this. And so translators have chosen different words. I think the one we have in our authorized version is a good one, beholding. But don't lose sight of the other side of it too, reflecting. You see, he means that as we look into the mirror, we behold in the mirror the glory of the Lord, and he also means we reflect as a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now that's the ministry. You cannot reflect something you're not beholding yourself. You cannot shine out a light that you're not looking into yourself. And he says, as we behold this, there is a change that's taking place. And he says that change is occurring by the Spirit of the Lord. And may I suggest tonight that it is one of the chief ministries of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer to change us and conform us to the image of God's Son. And Paul uses this little expression, from glory to glory. Or we might say, from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. Can I ask you tonight, as I ask myself, what grade are you in being changed into the glory of the Lord Jesus? Kindergarten? First grade? High school? College? How far have you allowed the Spirit of God to bring forth this ministry in your life? Now, this isn't something that happens overnight. This is a gradual thing that goes on as we behold and as we reflect. Think of all the things the sunshine does to bless people. Brings them warmth, guidance on their pathway. As they walk along, they don't stumble, they have the light. Brings forth growth, the crops grow in the sunshine. It gives us heat and it warms us. All kinds of blessings we have because of the sunshine above us. Now, whatever you can say of the sun that shines above us, earthly sun, that's what you could say about the glory of God. Spiritually, to those around you, do you warm the hearts of the saints? Do we help them to grow in the sunlight of His love? Are we the instruments of God's guidance in their life? You see, all the way along, it's just like the sunshine. And Paul here, I believe, in fact, you could look down at chapter 4 and verse 1, and he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Why do you think he brings in the thought of mercy there? Remember back in chapter 1, he mentioned not only the God of all comfort, but also the Father of mercies. Remember what happened to Paul? We've been looking back in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road, and as he went along, there was a bright light that shone down. I'm sure at the time he must have felt it could destroy him, just burn him up. And yet here in this passage he says, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Even though that sunshine and that light is blinding, God has had mercy on us, and we're not going to faint. We're going to carry on with the ministry. I'd like to ask you to just notice very briefly over in verse chapter 4 and verse 4 through 6, because we just want to touch on that tonight before we finish. This is the alternative. This is the sad plight of those in the world. It says, in whom, well, let's read from verse 3, but if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost, or it is hidden in them that are lost. In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not. Now as I read that, I thought of what it meant by he has blinded their minds. So often we think of Satan as the God of darkness, and yet here it says he has blinded their minds. And how does anything get blinded? Well, it gets blinded by a brilliant, dazzling light. Turn with me to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And read what Paul has to say about those who were false workers. They're coming into Corinth and causing problems. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13 through 15. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Now I wouldn't like to tell a lot of stories here tonight, but in the work that we do up north among college students, many times we run into the effects of Satan working as the god of this world. And we see that counterfeit light shining. And so many times they have stories to tell. I remember one time in a Bible study, a lady came out on the first night, and we knew that she didn't know the Lord, and she sat there through the Bible study very quietly, and at the end of the study, I said, as I always do, well, are there any prayer requests? We have a little prayer time. And one after the other gave their request that they'd like to have prayer about. And just before we bowed our heads to pray, she gave a prayer request, and she said, my prayer request is that tonight I could be saved. Now, we were glad to hear that. And, of course, we had the opportunity to lead her to the Lord. And she was gloriously saved. She's a nurse and a very intelligent girl. Well, sometime after that, she brought her husband out. And that's what made me think about this. I got a chance to talk to him after the study, and he said, "Now, I'm glad my wife has found this. He said, I have no objections at all. It's fine for her because she needs it. But," he said, "I don't need it." He said, "You know, I have a religion," and he told me the name, and to be honest with you, I can't remember what it was. It was a long name. But he said, "We get together," and he said, "We all sit around and we wait," and he said, "Eventually," he said, "their beautiful lights come up, and beautiful lights of all colors," and he said, "I commit my soul to those lights," and he said, "I trust in them." And I thought to myself, now here's a man who's seen a counterfeit light, and his mind is blinded. Well, of course, the happy ending to the story was that man came to know the Lord Jesus, and he brought his brother, sister and brother-in-law out to the Bible study, and they too were saved, and all four of them are going on for the Lord. And the other night, they brought a friend out who's, well, he'd just come to know the Lord, but he'd come about 50 miles to the Bible study, and they got into an argument after the Bible study about prayer. And should you pray to the Lord about little things that happen during the day? And one said this, "No, don't trouble the Lord. Don't bother him with little things, only big things." And the other one said, "No, you can take anything to the Lord." And they turned and they said to this brother I've been telling you about, they said, "Tony, what do you say?" And he looked at him and he said, "I never heard anything so silly in my life." He said, "If I can't talk to the Lord, who can I talk to?" He said, "When I'm out on the job and up on a scaffold and I'm a little nervous," he said, "who can I talk to? If I can't talk to the Lord, who can I talk to?" He said, "You can tell the Lord about anything." And I stepped back and I bowed my head and I said, "Lord, here's a man who just a few months ago was telling us he sat in a circle and saw light. My, that's what the grace of God can do." And so we read then in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, Satan himself is able to transform himself into the light. And we read here that he has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now, I want you to just notice very quickly in verse 6 what he has to say about this. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. Spiritual parallel here. The God who in creation spoke and light came out where there once was darkness, spiritually did the same thing in your life and mine. He spoke and light came, and we were saved. And so often leading a young person to the Lord, they say, "Oh, I see it now. I can see now." And the psalmist said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light on my path." But he says, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that tells us what's in the mirror, doesn't it? And for that reason, I believe it's very important for young believers, really for all of us, but I especially exhort the young believers, when you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't just read it and forget what you've read, but read it with a question in your mind. If the one that I'm going to behold in the mirror, if I'm going to look and see his countenance and see his glory, as I look into the Word of God, I'm going to behold Him, and that's going to transform my countenance to be like Him. If He's the one in the mirror, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John tell me about His life, and His ministry, and His attitudes, and His words, well, I should be very careful to read them carefully, in order that the Spirit of God may be able to make that same imprint on my own life. That's what it means to become like Him. Do we read in the Gospels that He was compassionate? Let us meditate upon it, that we might be compassionate, and so on right down the line. Now our time is almost gone, and I want to just close with a little portion from the book of Revelation, chapter 20, chapter 21. I came across this just before I came down here to Park of the Palms, and it impressed me so, because it fit in right with what we were talking about tonight. Revelation chapter 21. And verse 10. We were at the Lord's Supper one morning about 3 weeks ago, and a young brother read this passage. He didn't have much to say about it. He said, I just found this, and I thought it was very precious and encouraged me. And he read this. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And as I read that, I thought, now here's a picture of the bride. Here John is seeing that lovely bride of the Lamb descending down, and he uses this description. He says it has the glory of God. He describes the light. He says the light was like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone. And I turn back, and I want you to turn back to Revelation chapter 4. Why do you suppose John compared the light of the bride to a jasper of all the many stones? But he compares it to a jasper stone. You remember in chapter 4, he's taken up into heaven. And the first thing he sees in chapter 2, he says there was a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper. I thought, my, there's the answer. The church looks like a jasper stone because the one who sits on the throne is like a jasper. We have beheld his image, and by the Spirit of God, we have been changed and changed and changed, and now finally the end has come, and his people look like himself. Well, I think we could say praise God about that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word, how precious it is to us, what an encouragement. Today, as our friends and loved ones who do not know thee look at us, they see ordinary people. We don't look so special to them. But we know, Lord, that the image of thy Son, the Lord Jesus, is being impressed upon us in our character and we hope in our countenance. We thank thee for the many dear saints here tonight who, when we look at them and talk with them, in a little measure we see our Savior, and how we thank thee for that. Now we commit us to thy blessing this evening. We thank thee for thy word. We pray that as we go through our pilgrim pathway here below, we might ever seek to be conformed to his image, that we might allow the Spirit of God freedom to do that conforming work in our lives, that we will give thee the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.